This morning I titled our message, Divisions About Christ. Divisions About Christ. Before we go to Mark, before we go to John chapter 7, I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 records for us probably one of the most well-known parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very simple parable. Considering our agriculture around us, really there's not a whole lot of explanation that needs to happen, because when you read it, you understand what it's talking about. But Mark chapter 4 records the Lord Jesus changing from teaching what publicly and openly to the people to now teaching them in parables. And oftentimes people would say, well, he's doing that to connect with the people. But Mark chapter 4 tells us that he does that initially to conceal the truth from those who would reject and to reveal truth to those who would accept. It's actually the exact opposite of what people would normally use parables and then justify their means of doing that in their preaching. But here in Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the soils. This is a parable not about the sower. It is not about the seed. It is about the soil in which the seed falls in. And in verses 2 through 8, he just states the parable. But then to his disciples, he explains it beginning in verse 14. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read this passage for us. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. It says, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It is amazing as you look at that parable that the Lord gives. It has nothing to do with the technique of how the sower is sowing, but everything on the type of soil that the seed is falling in. And all of those are responses to the Word of God, to particularly the gospel. They're all responses. They all respond. Those who hear and yet are indifferent and don't care is a response. Those who hear and immediately receive it with joy, but then fall away right away because they have no root, is a response. Those who hear and cling to the Lord and follow him for a time, but yet persecution and really standing for Christ, they don't want to bear that persecution that comes from that, and they too fall away, is a response. And so it is with the final one, who hears and accepts the word and then also applies it. And you see that because they bear fruit. You don't have to guess. All of those are responses. And really, you can summarize those into two responses. One, those who had the appearance of accepting the gospel but then rejected. And then those who truly accepted the gospel and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can summarize those into two categories. And there really only are two categories. Either you bow your heart to the Lord of glory or you reject him. There is no middle ground. There is no testing. There is no riding of the fence. This was true in the life of our Lord's ministry. And this is true even in the Gospel of John, as we come in and regularly and repeated the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for repentance, telling the people to put their trust in Him, the Messiah, as their present. And you have, and we have seen many multiple responses. Many. And we're not done yet. Today we will see more responses to the gospel call. And they are indicative of the kind of responses that we often and should prepare ourselves to accept. We should anticipate that these are the kind of responses that will happen to us when we are proclaiming Christ. These are the things that you ought to look for. Oftentimes when you're having a conversation, people will respond in many different ways. Either they will disagree with you or agree with you. Either they will be indifferent or truly care about what you're saying. Whether they are hostile or accepting, and whether they are acting in arrogance or are humble, there are always responses, even if they say, "That's good for you, leave me alone." It's a response. It's a response. And our Lord is familiar with those kind of responses. And regularly, we have those written for our instruction, so that we too will prepare ourselves for the kind of responses that we will receive. Remember last week we ended with one of Christ's pleading invitations to the crowd in Jerusalem. Right on the heels of this ritual festival that really in God had placed, and that they had added other things to it to be able to commemorate and celebrate really God's provision for them. During the wilderness wanderings of providing water and food and crops, Jesus stands up in the middle of that, at the end. Verse 37 tells us, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation from a gracious Lord who has repeatedly been rejected. Jesus said to the people, "I am the only one who can satisfy the longing of your heart." He has done this before. In chapter 6, we saw the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus calls out to the masses of people there in Galilee, and he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And do you remember the response then? We get all the way to the end, and they understand Jesus saying, "You need to be fully committed to me." And we read that the mass amount of people, turned back and no longer walked with him. That was a response. That was a response. You also see this in John chapter 4. In the least unlikely people, a Samaritan woman. Not only was she a woman, and in that culture, our Lord associating with that would have been a no-no, but she's also a Samaritan. And you remember the conversation, Jesus sitting there at the well. Samaritan woman comes to draw water in a time where normally people don't come out and draw water. And he asked for her for a drink. And there's this great conversation. The Lord takes this conversation about drinking and turns it into a spiritual gospel opportunity. And he says in verse 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him, that I will give him, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And do you remember the response in this case? The response was salvation. The woman was convicted of her sin. She was exposed by the Lord. He saw directly and behind all the facade and even the hiding and the deception. He saw through that and he went to the heart. She was convicted and she saw her thirsty condition that we talked about last week. And as a result, not only does she come to Christ, but then the people that she goes back and brings back with her to meet Jesus, they too come to Christ. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, he told me all that I ever did. And so the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a marvelous response. What a marvelous response. The most unlikely people. Here you see salvation coming. That is not the case that we find ourselves here in John. And in Jerusalem, of all places, the place that you would expect that kind of response is the least response. It's more indifference. It's more hatred. There's an arrogance amongst the religious leaders. There's a fear. There's confusion all over the place. The people are not don't know what to do with Jesus. And even in the midst of that, after he makes his appeal, each case or each person has a different response to Jesus. And these are the same kind of, again, responses that you should look for as well when you preach the gospel. Jesus had just given an invitation. And now, what were the people do? Well, verses 40 to 52 are exactly that. It deals with that question. There are again four responses to the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. And this serves us to help us and prepare us of the kind of responses that we will also receive. Four responses that are given to us in verses 40 to 52. And yes, we are going to finish this whole passage. Number one, when you are preaching the gospel, some will respond with belief. Some will respond with belief. If you look at verses 40 to 52 when Doug read it, Jesus is no longer the focus here. That is, he's not speaking. He might be there, we don't know. But here, it focuses on the individual responses to the invitation just given in verses 37 through 39. It focuses on the reaction and the responses to Jesus, and then ultimately it focuses on the religious hypocrisy that is going on and that is embedded in that culture. In chapter 8, Jesus will hit that head on when he deals with the religious leaders. Well, when you're preaching the gospel, some will respond with belief, and this is what you see beginning in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Both of those statements are statements of belief. First, they believe that Jesus was, and notice the article there, the prophet. It's not a prophet, it is the prophet. And in the Jewish mind, what they are saying is that this is the prophet, the greatest of all prophets, who would speak, who would come to his people and speak on God's behalf, give God's word to God's people. So which prophet are they referring to? When was that predicted? If you take your Bibles and you go with me real quick to Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 speaks of the coming prophet. Beginning in verse 15, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing what God has revealed to him of the future coming of Messiah. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then again in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Remember when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "The only thing that I am telling you, the only reason why I'm here is to do the Father's work, and what I tell you is exactly what the Father has told me." He wasn't speaking just on his own imagination as they were accusing him, just being a mere man. He was the Messiah, the prophet speaking on behalf of God. Why? Because he is God. You say, but how do we know that that prophet that Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 18 is really referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Great question. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is right after Pentecost. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, we're told in verse 1, were at the temple by the beautiful gate. And in this location, they ended up healing the man who was lame from birth. And this gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel to the people. And he says in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you are acted in ignorance as you did as did your also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about that which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And Moses," and here's the focus, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you.'" And you drop down to verse 26. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." What does Peter do? Peter quotes in preaching this sermon to this group of people that were there present at the crucifixion, that were there present at the mocking of the trial, that were there present and saying, "Crucify him." He's preaching to them, and he says, "The one whom you crucify was none other than the prophet that we were anticipating, that we were looking for." So the Jews understood in John chapter 7 when Jesus is speaking here, and he makes this powerful command to turn to him alone to be satisfied, to recognize your spiritual condition, your spiritual thirst, that you lack everything. You have no resources amongst yourself to change yourself. He asked them to come to him. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Both of those are commands. "Come to me and drink of me" are commands. And they hear this, and they say, "This really is the prophet. This is a pledge of faith in Jesus." They're convinced of his person. But others believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Christ, the Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It refers to his position as the anointed one of God to do and only do and able to do only God's work, God's way. He is the anointed one. The one who would come and redeem his people. And this is interesting because if you notice in verse 13, this is the same crowd here who were whispering before. And if you remember, why are they whispering? Verse 13 tells us, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. And now, they're here, and they don't care. Their focus is on Christ. This is a public proclamation of faith. They were scared at first, but now they're excited. And why not? When your soul has been satisfied, one of the greatest desires of a believer is to go and tell others. I remember hearing a quote, and I'm not sure many preachers have quoted it before, so I'm not sure the origin of that. But it went something like this. I'm just a beggar telling another beggar where to get the crumbs. We have been blessed, and we're telling others about it. See, when you're preaching the gospel, some will respond with belief, and that is great. And when you have that, rejoice and enjoy that, celebrate it. Thank the Lord for that. Let that be a means, as the Apostle Paul says throughout his letters, oh, I rejoice for you in my prayer every time I think about you. When was the last time you rejoiced for one of your fellow believers in here, for God saving them? Saving them out of the things that he saved them from. Rejoice that God has opened up the hearts of those who believe. They saw their thirsty condition and submitted to Christ's offer. So when you're preaching the gospel, some will respond with belief. And we saw that again in the parable of the soil. But second, when preaching the gospel, some will respond with opposition. Some will respond with opposition. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, but what should surprise us is this is at the heels of this magnificent invitation. Middle of verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Here you come with this opposition. It is good to see people repent and come to Christ. But you got to also understand that Jesus is the one who said, if you enter by the narrow gate, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many, many. But those who enter the narrow gate are few, are few. Notice verse 41 again, middle. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They opposed Jesus as the Christ based upon his origin, where he's coming from. And the question expects a negative answer. Of course not. Galilee, of all places? Are you kidding me? It's like saying it's from Nazareth. What good can come out of that place? They dismiss Jesus as a Messiah because in their minds, he is from, of all places, from Galilee. They misunderstood Jesus' birthplace. They opposed Jesus specifically on two scriptural accounts. They claimed, they said they know Christ's lineage. They say there in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And these questions give an affirmative answer. Yes, absolutely. Now, friends, when you're reading this, what are you saying in your mind? You're saying to yourself, that's exactly who Jesus is. Right? That's exactly who he is. Why are you missing it? He was supposed to be the offspring of David, that is, a descendant of David, and therefore as a descendant of David, thus he has a right to the Davidic throne. And then they know Christ's birthplace. They said he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. Now, it is very interesting as you're reading this that John himself does not mention those two things in his gospel. He expects that the readers, as they're reading this letter, understand and know and are familiar with Christ's lineage and birth place. And yet, it does not resemble any of the other gospels. John is very unique. It testifies to the independent. That is, they singly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote their gospels without copying from each other. He knows that. Both of these two things are true of Jesus. See, how do we know that? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Want to talk about Jesus' lineage? Let's talk about Jesus' lineage. The whole purpose of Matthew in writing his gospel is to show the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah, the King. In the first verse, he hits this. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Right from the beginning. Let me tell you who this Jesus Christ is. He has complete authority. He comes from the line of David. He is the offspring of David that has been prophesied from God from before. He comes from David's line. But he's also from Bethlehem. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. He's also from Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house and lineage of David. Both Joseph and Mary were that. Because he was from the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, a time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first son, and wrapped him in the swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. And so in our mind, we have this account. We see the scriptures. As a believer, we're like, that's his. You just want to jump out and say, yes, that's Jesus. That's who he is. But they focus on where Jesus grew up, Nazareth. And they don't want to investigate. They're comfortable and they're in belief, and they're arrogant about it. Ultimately, this leads to differing opinions. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. This is really the whole point of this whole section. This is what's going on. There's division. But it also, these differing opinions led to a desire also for some of these Jews to hate exactly what Jesus is saying and to want to arrest him. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, But no one laid hands on him. Why? Because, as we learned before, it was not God's timing. It's not God's timing. And the idea here of arrest, that they wanted to arrest Jesus by force with the intent of doing him bodily harm. You see, Jesus will always bring opposition to those who refuse to take him at his word. Now, there will always be excuses from people, and even them misunderstanding or even applying some of the things that they would even read in Scripture. They would even use the Scripture to remain in their unbelief. That's the same to today. There are many who would take the word and twist it and still remain in unbelief. They're smokescreens, a refusal to investigate the credentials of Jesus Christ. When you encounter such people, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Instead, continue to preach faithfully, regardless of the reception and the results. Thirdly, the third response that you see here is when preaching the gospel, some will respond with confusion. Here we come in verse 45 to 49. It's a very interesting little section between the temple guards and the religious leaders. Remember back in verse 32 when Jesus was speaking out loud amongst the crowd. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah and was there going to be anybody else like him who does these kind of miracles that Messiah would do. And they hated that. They hated that he was drawing the attention of the people, that the people were following him, and they were taking the people from them, from the religious leaders. And so in verse 32, we hear that these Pharisees partnered with their, really, in one sense, arch enemies, the chief priests, and they sent these temple guards to arrest him. For what purpose? As we will see, they sent them to arrest him, really in one sense to capture Jesus saying something wrong and therefore be able to excuse their arrest or give an excuse for their arrest. But they were unable. Why? Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Here's a reprimand. They're empty-handed. You didn't obey what we told you. Why? Notice the response of the men. Verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Literally, it's translated like this: "Never spoke thus a man." In the idea, and is implying that Jesus was more than just a rabbi, more than just a teacher, more than one of the religious leaders. He was even more than a man. They were baffled by him. They were amazed when they hear him standing there and commanding with authority and then be able to graciously offer eternal life. They were surprised at Jesus' wisdom and power. But they did not accept him as Messiah. They were confused. They were confused. The religious leaders rebuked them. They reprimanded for not carrying their orders. And the reason why they couldn't do it is because when they were going to, and they're sitting there listening to him, as they considered what Jesus was saying and how he was saying it, there was no charge to stick against him. He was blameless. But they are further confused because of the religious leader's response. Notice in verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" It says, have you been misled? The idea there is to wander off a path. It's like if you ever go hiking. Hiking. and you kind of wander off a path, sometimes it's not a good idea unless you know where you're going. It's a scary thought sometimes to go off a path. And this is the word that he's using. They're using it. Have you been misled? Have you been seduced, really, in one sense, by Jesus? Have you been seduced by him that now you're confused? In other words, Jesus has pulled the wool over your eyes. People who really think will not be duped by a man like this. That's what they say. That's what they're meaning by, have you also been mis or deceived? Really, in one sense, they're saying, only a foolish, and we will see this here, their arrogance is so huge. Their view of themselves is so high that nobody else can attain the level of perfection that they have. And so only a foolish person will follow this man. Notice verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And the question expects a negative answer. Absolutely not. You haven't seen them trust. You haven't seen them trust Jesus as their Messiah? No way. If, in other words, they're saying, if we have not believed in him, then certainly no one less than us should make him their Messiah. It's interesting that the man who we're about to introduce again, that we haven't seen for about a year and a half, maybe, almost 2 years, will later on in the gospel become a believer. Yes, some of the religious leaders did believe in him. But here, the outspoken get the attention. And because of this, it brought great confusion. The officers see the hatred of them towards Jesus. But then they see Jesus' power and grace in the midst of that. What are they to do with that? They rebuke him based upon the crowd's ignorance and unlearning. Notice verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law, it is accursed. Wow. Wow. That is a very arrogant statement. And it gets worse here in a little bit. That is, when he's referring to the law, he's talking about not only the Old Testament, but also the tradition of the elders, the rabbinic traditions that were added there to keep people from doing breaking the law. But then that got, by the time Jesus' time, it got so out of hand that those laws became greater than God's word. So if you broke their laws, it was the same as breaking God's word. To these people, the crowd, who lack experience with the law, are really unable to discern and therefore are easily deceived. They're not learned like us. They are cursed. Not that they were pronouncing a curse upon them at that moment, is that they already stood condemned. This is their attitude to the unlearned. This was really their attitude towards those who lived in Galilee. Why? Because often in Galilee there was more sections of people that were intermingled with Gentiles. Now you got to keep in mind this, and you maybe not know this, but these temple guards oftentimes get characterized as thugs. You know, they just sit there and just like, hey, go get this guy. Okay. You know, they go over there, get a bat, and boom, you know, come over here. Let's get over here, you know. Big guys who have the brain of a penny. That's not these men. That was just one part of aspect. These guys were Levites, chosen from the Levites, who were also religiously trained. And here they are. Have any of us believed in them? You're following the crowd, and this crowd's a curse. How can you follow a group of people who are a curse, who do not know the truth? Like us. Very prideful rebuke. This is, again, complete arrogance. And oftentimes when you're dealing with people who are confused, it is easy to lose your patience and just say, forget it. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to go anywhere. Forget it. But I say to you that, friends, we need to be patient as the Lord was with the disciples. They didn't get it. Even after Jesus rose from the dead. And yet he was patient with them. When you have a person who is confused, who doesn't really understand where things lie, especially when it comes to Christ, go to the Scriptures, teach them the Word slowly and patience. As long as they're willing to listen, you have a captive audience. Inform their minds with the Word of God, not your opinion. Show them from the Scriptures who Jesus is and why he came and why they need him. Study. Be ready to be used of the Lord. Don't remain the same like you were when you first became a Christian. Keep growing. Let the roots dig deep so that you can be a fountain of blessing to those who are around. You will encounter people who are confused. Finally, when preaching the gospel, some will respond with justice. And I added this last one just because of the emphasis of it. Not only with justice, but also arrogance. I know I combined two in one, but I think it's okay because you will see why. As I said earlier, here we're introduced to a man who we haven't heard from for a while. Most likely, possibly 2 years. A year and a half, 2 years. And here he comes up, right in the middle of this crowd. Nicodemus. The one who had the greatest sermon preached to him about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that makes one born again. Here's Nicodemus. He arrives at the scene here. He's here amongst these religious leaders. Why? Because he's one of them. Some say that they were probably meeting here at this point when the officers came back. They were already meeting in a kind of synagogue type of meeting. We're not told that. We're not told exactly. My thinking is, because of the context, they were meeting right then and there where this is what was all going on. We're not even told at this point where Jesus is at. But here we have a man who pleads for justice. He encountered Christ. He was presently one of the religious leaders. The text tells us that. He says, but Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that is in John chapter 3, he's referring to that. And he who was one of them, that is even currently, is one who is residing as a religious leader. He questions them on being disobedient to the law. He says to them, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? It's a great question. Now, some would say that that itself right there was a profession of faith. I don't see that. I don't see him affirming that Jesus is the prophet, the Christ. I think there is some work going on in his heart. That when he's hearing all the stuff that Jesus is saying after that and seeing everything, he's starting to get the picture. But here he comes and he stands up in one sense for Christ, but he stands more in particularly for justice. He wants to say, wait a minute, you're saying that we need to uphold the law, but you're doing the exact opposite. So what do you mean by that? Take your Bibles with me and go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. These are some instructions for leadership, for kings, for those who are in authority. And if you notice in verse 4, here's an instruction of those who have possibly been caught in some kind of wickedness. And in the context, and beginning in verse 3, it talks about those who have been following other false gods. There's an accusation that is made on this person. In verse 4 says, and it is told you, and you hear it of them, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. There is a death penalty in this case for forsaking the true and living God. There was always a requirement for diligent inquiry. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Look with me in verse 18. Oh, excuse me. No, we already went. 19:18. Actually, start in verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, and so shall you purge the evil from your midst. So here Nicodemus is seeing how the religious leaders are treating Jesus. They want to kill him. No trial, nothing. They just want to get rid of him. They accuse Jesus of a crime, and therefore they want to carry the extent of that law. But the law said that if you accuse somebody of crime, there must be a fair hearing. You must gather all the facts. You must do all the work. You can't just take somebody's word for it. You need to investigate before you condemn someone. And they were doing exactly what they're accusing others of doing. They're breaking their own law by not investigating. They do not keep the law themselves. They're hypocrites. They act like they do, but in their heart of hearts, they don't. Back to John 7. Nicodemus stands here for justice for them. Hey, let's talk about what the law says we should do with somebody like this. But notice their reply. The reply reveals the hardness of their heart. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, if you missed that, let me help you understand what they're saying. When they say Galilee, are you from Galilee? That's not a praise. That is a huge rebuke. And remember who they're talking to. So who they're talking to? Take your Bibles, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 10. Nicodemus' mind is swimming around. He's trying to grasp this whole regeneration. And Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" He was the preeminent teacher in Israel. He was the man. He was the scholar. And you have in John 7, the other religious leader saying to him, "You're just like a Galilean." Wow. This is a very demeaning comment to this man. They're saying to him, "You're unlearned, you're untaught, you're ignorant." But this is a reply of arrogance. It is self-deception. And then they say, "Search, search, and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Wait a minute. Shouldn't you be doing the one searching and seeing who Jesus really is? There's an urgency. Search right now, start right now, diligently, carefully give attention to the fact that the scriptures never says a prophet would arise from Galilee, and that is not true. Jonah came from Galilee. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we're told of Jonah's area. And remember, Galilee is not just the area around the lake of Galilee. Nazareth was considered still to be part of Galilee. When it was referred to as Galilee, that was part of Galilee. So it was referring to all this northern area here where all the people, they said no prophet would have come there. So some say that even Elijah and Nahum, the prophet Nahum, who came and proclaimed condemnation to the Edomites, he says, maybe these guys came from there. But for certain, Jonah did. And here is the real arrogance. Here their pride has blinded them to the truth. And in effect, what they're saying is, if no prophet has come from Galilee, much less the Messiah. There's no way the Messiah would come from such a place. And they were unwilling to search Jesus' credentials, but were quick to reprimand others for doing the very same thing they are doing themselves. Oftentimes, that happens. Oftentimes, even those who know a lot of information can turn around and be the most condemning, the most short-sighted of their own shortcomings. And they're really quick to blame others. They've already made up their minds. They're not even wanting to investigate. Their hearts are settled against Christ. They don't even want to know. And so they take what they think is the scriptures are saying, which in fact, that's not true what they're saying. And they rather believe a lie than the truth. That is arrogance to its nth degree. My friends, when you're preaching the gospel, some people will respond like this. They'll try to take you to task. They'll point to some obscure passages. They might even know the Bible better than you because all they know is one of those little tiny passages, and they take it out of context. There's more to be said about a prophet arising from Galilee. All you have to do is go to Isaiah chapter 9 and you would see that Messiah comes first to the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in the area of Galilee. That's all you have to do. Yes, you have somebody even greater than the prophet you're thinking about. We're talking about Messiah here. But they were unwilling to search themselves. They're accusing Nicodemus of being duped and unlearned. But they are prideful, arrogant, self-deceived. And just as we saw in Mark chapter 4, there are always responses to the gospel. There are always responses to the preaching of the Word of God. So too here, there are responses. And just as there was four responses, but really only one truly bore fruit, so it is here. You can summarize all these responses into two: those who believe and those who reject. To be confused is to still be in rejection. To be arrogant is to still reject outright. To oppose is to reject. To remain indifferent is to reject. To say, I don't want to follow that, is to continue to reject. There is no neutral ground. And so too here, you have responses. And Jesus is going to take to task these religious leaders in chapter 8. And he's going to go hard at them. And he's going to unravel their system so much. They're going to be, they just want to kill him right then and there. And they already wanted to do that. It exposes them. My friends, this is the kind of responses that you will have as well. The kind of responses that you need to look to and anticipate, so that when they happen, you're not discouraged. When they consistently are the things that you see and you're like, I'm not seeing any fruit. That's God's work, not yours. Your job and my job is to be faithful, to proclaim Christ to all. Here Jesus and here John summarizes the responses. It's either belief, which equals eternal life, which submits to the invitation of Christ, or there is rejection and eternal condemnation. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you find yourself in one of those responses that is not belief. To not believe is to respond. That is a response. To reject and to remain indifferent and to say, I'm just going to put it off for later. That's for when I grow up. That's when I'm older. When I have to be a grown-up, I'll do that. No, that's for now. It's for now. Today is the day of salvation. To come to Christ now, turn to Him. His invitation still is there today. If you see you're thirsty, come to Him and drink. May we be faithful continually as we hear this and as Jesus is really preparing the disciples, and this becomes a manual for us to go back and say, this is why I faithfully preach the gospel no matter what. Oh Lord, help me. Help me even when the response is always rejection. Let me ask you this. Would you still preach the gospel if nobody in your life ever came to Christ? Ever. Would you still be faithful to that? The answer that we get from John and the answer that we see from the Lord is yes. Yes. Why? Because we just heard in John 6, there are some who will come. There are some who will respond. Those who the Father has chosen before the time began. And there will be times where you will have the privilege of nurturing that, of being used of the Lord to proclaim the good news. And you're like, wait a minute, that was a poor gospel presentation. And these people repent and they trust Christ and they're faithful to the Lord to the ends of their days. And you're like, wow, I thought I had to know everything. I thought I had to have all the answers. I thought I had to go and have all this learning and stuff. No, and just being faithful. And we're thanking the Lord for his work. May that be our hope. Faithfulness for Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would use that in our hearts to remind us of the kind of things that we ought to anticipate in coming when we are out and proclaiming Christ to the lost. May we be diligent, Lord, and seize those opportunities wherever we're at, remembering that, Father, our job is to be faithful and that you will do all the work. You will make the seed grow, either in true fruition where those who repent and trust in you are objects of worship, objects of your grace and display of your kindness to the world around us, or where indeed, Lord, you will confirm and harden the hearts of those who continually reject and at the end of time will stand and give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, regardless of that, we would be faithful. For you deserve our best, our worship of you. You deserve to be proclaimed to the utter ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.